So we are in Micah chapter 2. Just to, you know, add fuel to the fire, we've got another situation here in Micah. As you know, this is chapter 1 and 2 are kind of a set that are go together. It begins in chapter 1 talking about, you know, when it takes place and then how the Lord is rising up to bring judgment and goes through how he's marching through the Shephelah, you know, the lowlands, the low hills, the rural country on his way to Jerusalem. It's going to mention Israel. Israel, the northern kingdom, has not fallen yet. So this is, you know, again, it's before 722, 735 is a good guess. This may go up until at least, you know, may go ministry up until 701 or 700, possibly. But it's right in that general time period. And so this early chapters include Israel, who hasn't fallen and is going to fall, but is also going to serve as a representation or an object lesson to Judah to maybe get their act together. And they will get, Judah will repent, and they will not go into exile until, 120 years later, say 586. So they're going to buy themselves some time because Hezekiah will respond to Micah. Now what we have in Micah chapter 2, I'll read it to you in just a moment. Three parts. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is God is identifying the sinners, the accusation, a little bit about what they've done. Then the judgment is pronounced, what's going to take place to them. And then he's going to describe the results of that judgment, how they're going to feel once that judgment comes on, feel their emotions, their situation. And then the logical consequences of this judgment. The judgment, how they feel about the judgment, and then because of the judgment, this is where you're left. This is where you end up. So the judgment is just one thing. It's going to have a result in their lives, and then there's going to be a consequence of where they're left at in that situation. Now, that's chapters 1 or verses 1 through 5. In chapters 2 or verses 6 through 11, we've got another set of verses, and it opens up with basically Micah being rebuked by the false prophets. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You can't say that. This is not right. And it's we'll look at the statements they make, but they're saying this: you can't say those things about God. This is God's nature. This is God's character. And Micah has completely, in their eyes, twisted God's nature. And it's like, well, he's pronouncing the Lord's words. So it's like, no, I'm not. This is the Lord's words. And so there's false prophets. Then Micah is going to respond to the false prophets, and you see this taking place right here in these verses, and then goes on and then identifies even more of the accusation of what they're actually doing that's going to bring this judgment. And that ends in verse 11. This part right here, which is real interesting, chapter or verses 12 and 13, they're going to talk about a remnant and a shepherd, and they're I don't want to say difficult verses, but commentators and Bible scholars, they don't know where these verses come from. Like, did someone put them in there? Were they written by a later prophet? Maybe so, maybe not. I do not think so. I think they're Micah. I think Micah, it makes complete sense. But there's a hope, but it's going to involve the remnant. And what we're going to see here as we read those verses, the remnant, it's going to involve a shepherd king. There's someone that is gathering the people together for exile, is taking them off into exile with the concept that they're going to be brought back. So almost as if, and again, my point is going to be here, the Lord is gathering the remnant together. He's going to take them into judgment. He's going to bring them into punishment. He's going to take them in. The whole time he's with them, guiding them, leading them into the captivity, into the judgment, into, you know, the destruction they're going to face. And then they're in a position now where they're going to be brought back. Because this will be a verse of hope, but the hope begins even in the destruction. So the Lord is with them during this whole thing. He's going to abandon, but he's at the same time going to stay with them so they can be brought back. So that's what we're going to see. I'll read it out of the NIV here. Chapter 2 of Micah. Again, remember, Amos has just prophesied in Israel the last few years. Jonah has gone to Nineveh, and that ministry is finished. And this is about the time Micah rises, along with Isaiah. Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah and Hosea. So Hosea, if they had a prophet, you know, the three keynote speakers at this weekend's prophecy conference, Hosea could have opened, Micah could have had the afternoon session, and then Isaiah could have spoke that evening. The three of them could have gone out and got supper together, because they're all, again, I don't believe that happened, but I mean, they're all, Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah are all there together. Amos has come and gone. He may be dead by then, but he might be, you know, he maybe could have come in, and sat in on the conference too. But we don't know. He's not, immediate contemporary, but he's right in front of him. Nonetheless, chapter 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, meaning the day of this judgment, in that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. And that's, we'll come back and break that down. That's the sinners. That's what they're doing. That's the Lord's judgment. This is the result. And consequently, when we divide the land back up in the kingdom, you're not going to be there. Okay, now verse 6. Again, you can decide this. You know, like when you got my teaching is overlaid on this, so you can move my teaching out and see something different. And also in my NIV, it says right here, false prophets. That's just a little heading there. And do you guys have something like that, identifying verse 6 as a new section? Because I'm going to present it as a new section. And so now here's the response. That was Micah's words. And now, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Does that sound like God? Does that sound very Christian-like? Does that sound Christ-like? I added those. Okay. Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Now, this would be Amos' response. Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe. This is now, he's down here in these verses, but it's repeating the accusation. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up and go away. For this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. I know who you want to listen to. This would be someone you'd go to their seminar. More wine, more beer, prosperity, everything's going to be fine. Yes, that prophecy seminar would sell out among this people. Okay, that ends this section. So yeah, it's about false prophets. Micah repeating his message, saying, no, I'm right. Now, he says, typically, your false prophets, that's exactly what this people, you are the prophets that are going to be successful in this generation, in this age, because you're prophesying what they want to hear. Of course, he says, I'm going to be ridiculed. And of course, you're going to be accepted, because that's where we're at in time. That's what you're going to hear. Now, the positive, and it's kind of awkward. So here it is in the NIV. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. Now, at first that sounds like, the remnant's going to be gathered and brought back and restored. Except as you read this, they're being gathered by this shepherd to be taken into the captivity or the judgment. But nonetheless, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen. Now, that word pen or fold, depending on your translation, is the word Bozrah. That's the capital of Edom, because the word Bozrah is the word pen. So this is either a word that's just identifying a pen, a sheep pen, or a sheepfold, but it is the word Bozrah. The Zondervan Illustrated Commentary that gives biblical insight says this word Bozrah is not to be understood as a pen, but it's to be understood as a location, Bozrah, in Edom, the capital of Edom. Now, it could mean pen. That's a good translation. It's like translating You know, the word. What does the word mean? It means pen. But it also is the location of a city. So I will bring them together like sheep in Bozrah, or in a pen. We'll talk about that a little bit. Like a flock in its pasture, the place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They'll break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord, Yahweh, at their head. So the breaking out can be the breach in the wall that's being broken out, and they're being taken out in captivity, and they're being led out by the Lord himself. But it's also going to mean when they end up coming back in the land, the Lord is going to be the one who brings them back. So it's almost like that's what makes it awkward. It's almost like a double part. It's talking about the captivity of them being taken away, being gathered into a pen, but also at some point of them being gathered like into a pen, and we're collecting them, and then we're going to break out and move back into Israel. So one case, they're going out into destruction. The other case, they're being brought back. And so you've got this remnant right there, and we'll talk about that a little bit. So that's what we've got taking place in chapter 2. Again, the judgment, the consequences, the response of the false prophets, and Micah's response to the false prophets, and then this identifying, this is the prophetic, this is prophecy to that generation in 735 and 722 and 700. This is an argument going on in their culture between Micah and the false prophets. This is, in our sense, still potentially a future prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Again, when they came back from Babylonian captivity, that was part of the fulfillment of this, the remnant being brought back. But yet this is hanging there. Well, and I'll just throw this out there. We'll talk about it here tonight. Isaiah 63, when the Lord returns in glory. You remember in Isaiah 53, there was no glory. He came with no glory. No one would recognize him. He had no glory. That's the first coming. Isaiah 63, it says, who is this coming in glory? All of a sudden, this is the Lord, the same person that came in Isaiah 53 without glory, meaning it wasn't revealed. He's now come back, and it's full revelation of who he is, Isaiah 63. And you know where he's coming from in Isaiah 63. Who is this striding forth in glory from, guess where? Bozrah. And he's leading Israel from Bozrah, and that's where you go to Bozrah, would be down in Edom, Saudi Arabia, the wilderness where they're supposed to go and hide in Revelation. Daniel and Revelation talks about this. Jesus said, go to the mountains. And that's where in Revelation, you're going to have the 144,000 that are sealed in chapter 7. And it was at chapter 14, chapter 12. I'll have to look at it here. They're brought back up and they meet on, they're led by the Lord out of Bozrah, out of the wilderness. And they gather on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So again, this could be some major prophetic. This may be the verse where they go off into the wilderness and they brought back. This verse and Isaiah 63 may be the verses that the 144,000 going off into the wilderness is built off of. That's the foundation of those verses. Okay, that's coming up. So here we go. Page one of the notes. The people, the order of this chapter, the people who have sinned are identified and the situation is stated. We saw that. And the description of the judgment is given. The first five verses, that I just showed you that right there, the accusation. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the punishment is described. The result of the punishment is presented, which includes a taunt and how bitter the situation will be for the sinners and the legal consequences. I'm going to now read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, now in the English Standard Translation. Woe to those who devise wickedness. First of all, that word woe is not so much a curse as in woe, this curse is coming upon you, but more of an astonishing. It's like alas, or like I put in here, bad news, or how sad. Oh my gosh, this is, you know, bad. Woe, or how bad is it going to be to those who devise wickedness, who work evil on their beds. Now, this right here, the ideal here is they're devising it, and they're working evil on their beds, meaning that it's planned, it's premeditated. It's not like they've slipped into sin. It's one thing to slip into sin and overlook something or just give in to temptation. These people are plotting, they're devising, this is their strategy. This is their marketing. And they're doing it on their beds. If you go through Psalms and other places, you see David and other people on their beds meditating. It's that, you know, you've all done it where you can't go to sleep at night, or you wake up in the middle of the night, or you lay in bed a little longer in the morning. Personally, that's when I pray. You know, it's like when I wake up in the middle of the night, I can't go to sleep. It's like, you know, I'd like to say I've got this fantastic prayer life. I get up every morning at 5 o'clock and pray for an hour, do my devotions, seek the Lord. Not so much. I'm usually in survival mode. But when as I'm falling asleep at night, that's when I pray. That's when I think about things. I think about my kids. I think about situations. And again, I'm just saying this is probably what you do too. I'm saying this is how great I am. But that's what you're supposed to do. When you wake up at night and you can't sleep, it's like instead of worrying, you can think about things. But it's like I always like spend that time praying. Then I feel bad because I fell asleep while I was praying, which that's kind of the goal. And then, you know, before I get out of bed, a lot of times, before I get out of bed, I just, you know, you're staring at the day. It's like, and other days, especially when I was younger, when I'd work, I have a pretty fun life right now. I teach middle school shop. There's days where I'm just grinding out days of work and work and work. And you've been there too. And before you get out of bed, it's like, it's kind of like the prayer, oh God. And seriously, God, I help me. Help me. You know, it's like just crying out for mercy just to get out of bed and go. And I think that's healthy. I think that's, you know, before you go to sleep, you wake up at night, get up in bed. The bed is a place to meditate, call out on God, because there's no people. There's no busyness. It's like it's just you and God, if you want it to be that way. But these people on their beds, what are they doing? They're not like David who's seeking the Lord. It's like those who devise wickedness, who work evil on their beds. They wake up, they can't sleep at night, so they're thinking, how can I get more stuff? How can I work my angle? How can I be more abusive to some of these people so I can gain more? And then when the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in their power, or it is in the power of their hand. It's one thing to lay in bed and daydream and have these fantasies, I'd like to do this, and then wake up in the morning and go, that'll never happen. But it's another thing to fantasize about what you could do, and then when you wake up in the morning, you have the power, the resources, the legal connections that I can actually take you to court and take possession of your property. Yeah. And then that next night you go to bed and say, now what can I do? And you can actually fulfill what you want to do. And that's, whoa, you know, this is going to, in other words, this is bad. Oh, my gosh, this is bad news for those who devise wickedness. They work evil on their beds, and when the morning dawns, they perform it because they can. They have the ability. They're not seeking God. They're not seeking the benefit of others. How can I serve God? What can I? It's like, how can I get more? And then the more they get, the more power they've got, the more they can. It's like, oh, you guys are in so much trouble. Now, they don't think so. I've got all the power. I've got all the resources. I'm gaining more and more. My portfolio is getting larger. It's like, oh my gosh, this is not going to be good for you. That's what Amos or Mike is saying. And here's what they're doing. They covet fields. And the word covet is right out of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. I mean, it's the same word. They are coveting. Now, again, there's a place of having a business plan, and the Bible is full of, you know, making plans and strategies and how you're going to manage your business. The Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, it's all about, you know, good management. God is not against bad management. He's not against planning. Even Jesus talks about, hey, before you go to war, you better count how your soldiers and how many soldiers they got. Do you even have a chance in this battle? If not, you better not go. So, I mean, we're not saying don't plan, but these people are devising wickedness, working evil on their beds because they covet fields, and they covet a field and they seize it. And houses, they covet houses, and they take them. So what these people want, the sin right here, is they are taking fields and houses. They're taking property illegally. They're devising schemes. It's not like, now again, there's a difference between investing in real estate and then, you know, flipping a house, marking a house, and building that up so you can now own more property. That's planning. That's real estate. That's business. These people are doing it illegally, or they're using the courts, they're doing it unjustly. They are sinning in their attempt to get fields and houses. And this is typical of this time period in Samaria, in northern Israel. Oh, I'm going to show you an example here in just a moment. And you know the example. They covet fields and seize them. They covet houses and take them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So they're getting, but they're putting pressure on a man. Again, remember, and you don't have to agree with this, and I don't want to overstate this, but for me it makes a lot of sense, and it's the middle class. There, you've got the ultra wealthy, the ultra powerful, that have access to the finances, to the banks, to the courts, to the legal system, to the politics, to the power players, and then you've got your middle class, those that have businesses, they've got their homes, they've got their investments for their retirement, and these people are just, you know, they're not poor. These are not poor. They're going to become poor. They're going to become poor because these people are going to, right here it tells you, oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And we talk about inheritance here. This inheritance is not necessarily like our inheritance. I've got an inheritance or I've got a retirement account. This is inheritance that was given to the tribe, the clan, the family by the Lord. This is your allotment that was given out in Joshua's day that's supposed to be handed. The whole nation of Israel, the nation that God is overseeing, they were all given, the tribes were all, you know this, they're all given territories that God gave them. Now within that territory, your clans were given sections. And within that section, your family was given something. So the idea is, God is, in His laying out of Israel, establishing a very, very strong middle class. And with a strong middle class, you'll be able to avoid poverty. And the ideal is here, the rich, there's going to be a limit on how rich you can get because you can't own everything. You can't become, you know, Walmart, or you can't become, you know, Google and just take control of the whole thing. There's no, in a sense, monopoly. And again, it's agricultural. So everybody's going to have their piece of property, they're going to have their family, and then this inheritance would then be rolled over. You'll always have your inheritance. It would be protected. And that's when it says that. Now you've got people that are coming in and stealing the very system that God set up. Now here we go. This is just a few years before this. We're going to go to 1 Kings 21. We've talked about it before. 1 Kings 21. And maybe if I just read through it, you can... It's so many things are here. You're going to have, coveting. You're going to have someone on their bed. You're going to have someone devising an evil scheme. You're going to have someone going off and falsely accusing and using the court systems to get what they want. They're going to get it illegally. Here it is, Naboth's vineyard. And, you know, we've talked about it before. But this is so pertinent. The date I've got written in my Bible for this, again, I've got dates written. Sometimes they're accurate. Sometimes they're estimates. This is like, 871, something like this. So again, this would be within, within a generation. This is the years leading up to Samaria's fall. And here it is. Chapter 21 of 1 Kings. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. So he's from Jezreel, and he's got a vineyard. It's his family's inheritance. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it is worth." Now, that's a fine offer. But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid, Yahweh forbid, that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Whoa, whoa, whoa. This is what was allotted to us way back in the beginning by the Lord. This was what we've taken care of and handed down. This is our allotment in God's plan, God's system. And you want me to sell it to you? Oh, no. He says, "The Lord forbid." That's not why He gave it to us, so we could sell it and one generation prosper. This is our inheritance. We hand this down. So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers," what was allotted to us. And here it is. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. Now, this is where, according to Micah, that's where he's devising schemes. He's not. He's sulking. But he enters now the deceiver, the schemer. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard.'" Da, 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 da. But he says, "I will not give you my vineyard." Jezebel, his wife, says, "Is this how you act as king over Israel?" Well, yes, actually, right. It's like, he won't sell it to me. I could put some contemporary names in this, but I'm not going to. "Get up and eat," she says. "Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So there she says, "I've got a plan." Now, Ahab's in the bed, but Jezebel figures out the plan. "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In these letters she wrote, 'Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in the prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite of him, and have them testify that he has cursed both God and king.'" I mean, this sounds like contemporary politics in Washington, D.C. right now. It's like, oh, hey, invite him. Let's take him out. Let's have, you know, again, you can just listen to the, you know, either whatever side you're on, you got to see this taking place. And say that he has testified that he cursed both God and king. "Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezreel directed in the letters as she had written to them. You can see how they're using the courts illegally. She's using false testimonies against him. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in the prominent place among the people. They set him up. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth, in other words, scoundrels would mean those who are willing to lie for some money. They're on Jezebel's payroll. Naboth has cursed both God and king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Now, there would have been a court case, but there's witnesses, and obviously, you know. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Now, here's Elijah. Elijah comes down and meets him and tells him, he says, "You're in big trouble," and says, tells him that you know, dogs will lick up his blood, and that takes place. He's going to die because of this sin. Okay. You know that story's there, but anyway, that's a classic case of what Micah is referring to, and I don't think we should think Ahab did something unique. I think we've got an entire culture of upper class, royalty, the power players treating the middle class like Naboth. Now, Naboth's kids, Naboth's family, they are no longer middle class. They are now poor. They're now figuring out how they're going to... That's what's going to happen. That's what's happening to everybody. Okay, back to the notes. So that describes them. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 describes what they're doing. Chapter 2, verse 3, "Therefore, thus says the Lord." Lord, now, because of this is what's taking place. Just like Elijah came and gave... Just like this is what Ahab has done. Elijah in that chapter comes and says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says is going to happen." Now, here comes Micah. "Because this is how you're living, this is what's going to take place. Thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." Now what's interesting here, and this begins, and we're going to see this continue here in the next few verses, is the principle of evil for evil. You have done evil, you have devised a plan against people, God says, well, I can play that game also. I've now devised an evil plan for you. I'm going to now play your game. Now, again, when we say evil, we're talking bad. We're not talking he's satanic. I'm talking, you know, you planned evil for these people. Well, God says right here, "Therefore, says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster." You've had schemes. You laid on your beds and planned schemes and acted on them. Well, he says, I can make plans in my own mind and act on them. And I'm devising a plan for you. You did this, and now this is going to build here, from which you cannot remove. Now, we do not know, it's not detailed here. Is he talking about the Assyrian captivity or dispersion, the Assyrian invasion? It doesn't say that. We don't know if Micah knows the details, but he does know this is somehow this is going to take place. The details, you know, we would like to have him say, thus, you know, the Assyrians are going to come in and this is what's going to take place. Jeremiah does that in different places. The prophets do that at different times. But in this case, there's just a general statement. God, because you've devised this evil plan, God is devising a plan against you. And just know, this is the result. You cannot remove your necks. In meaning, you can't, you're not going to get out of this. And in the end, you will not walk haughtily. In other words, your arrogance, no one can stop me. I've got the power to do whatever I want. You're not going to be walking that way. And it will be a time of disaster. Chapter 2, verse 4. In that day, in other words, when God executes this, when he does verse 3, in that day, here's how it's going to feel. He just says, this is a disaster. But what will it be like? In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me to an apostate, he allots our fields. So just like your plan was to take these fields and remove them from the people and take them to yourself, now God's plan is going to be he's taken your portion and taken it away and given it to people that are unworthy, the unworthy ones. It doesn't belong to them. So in other words, he's doing the same thing. What you took from people, he's taking from you and giving it to others. And so again, that's part of that evil for evil. The apostates removes it. And again, the taunt song, that appears to be sung by someone else. It's not so much that these people are singing it, although they could be. The ideal is that it's been an object lesson. People have seen this take place. And because, again, remember chapter 1, the book begins by Micah, or the Lord, calling the nations. Come see. Be witnesses to this. This is now God's judgment begins with his people. You nations may want to pay attention because I'm going to start judgment here. But understand, I'm not interested in you right now, but your day's coming. So if you want to repent, just take a look at what's going on in the house. And so this is what has taken place. God's people are evil. God plans evil and takes from them. And now the taunt song is probably, we'll just say, if we stick with chapter 1, it's the nations, or it's those that are outside that are looking at this, and they're writing a song about what they observed. This was an evil culture, and this is what took place. And so the song would be this, a taunt song, a memory song, something that's recounting what took place, an object lesson, and it's against you, and moan bitterly, because this is what you're living through. As people watch this, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. In other words, God's changing what you had. How he removes it from me to an apostate, he allots the fields. And again, I've got those details written down right there. In that day is the day of judgment. The taunt song indicates the situation serving as an example for others, most likely the nations. And the sinners will realize, you know, we can't get our necks out of this. We're stuck. We are utterly ruined. And they're living in this, and people are singing about their utter ruin. Then chapter 2, verse 5, therefore, again, talked about the judgment. It talked about what the judgment would feel like, you know, what the experience was like. And now the ultimate result, here's the ultimate result. Therefore, in the end, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Ultimately, when all this is passed by, you've experienced the judgment. You felt it. They're talking about it. They're singing about it. The final result, when we rebuild, you will have zero. When we reallot, and again, allot the land, a lot. And I've got some verses written down here, and this is clearly talking about this right here. Jump down to point 3 so we can do this first. This is what it's talking about. The casting of the lot was used to determine the Lord's will for boundaries, positions, etc. And you've got examples here. Proverbs. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, what we're talking about here, and you know this, and there's a little bit of history that's gone by, and there's been a lot of time go by, so we're not sure about exactly what's taken place. but it would involve similar to like rolling dice, drawing straws, but you're in the presence of the Lord, and you're it's not gambling, and it's not something you just go off and do today on your own. But it was done by the priest, and if we push it into the priest, inside their breastplate that they wore with the 12 stones, you had the ephod, there's a pocket inside, as you know, and you take out two stones. They're the Urim and the Thummim. The two were two stones. Again, what were they? I mean, we're losing right now. We begin to lose information. We got that information. The words mean lights and perfection. And they would use these. Saul would call on it. David would call on it. The priests with the ephod. Now remember, Saul's day, David's day, we're still coming off the days of the judges. So the tabernacle was still, you know, had been there, had been destroyed, the ark had been brought back. So some of these things are still very close to Moses. By the time you get to this period, you know, the temple's been overrun with Asherah worship and pagan worship and high places. The priests are corrupt. A lot of these things have deteriorated and even been lost. I mean, are you sure? But they lost the book of Deuteronomy, okay? When in Josiah's day, right after this, they find the law. They find the book of Deuteronomy. And it's not like, you know, we found an old copy. It's like, we've never seen this before. So imagine what happened to the priestly garments, what happened to the Urim and Thummim. It's like, why don't they do this all the way through the Bible? They lost the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, I'm not overstating this. Josiah, here's the book. He's the king of Judah in Jerusalem, has access and has gone up and down on the Temple Mount. The priests are doing their rituals, whatever they've turned into. And then they clean the temple out because they've turned it into a pagan shrine. And they get all the Asherah poles out, all the, you know, the pagan stuff out. And in the back, they find this scroll. You know the story. It's the book of the law. It's Deuteronomy. It's the covenant they signed with the Lord on Mount Sinai. And Josiah, the king, says, oh my God, this is bad news because we violated every one of these. And if the Lord fulfills his deal, we're going to get smoked. What do we do? Now, you understand that. Now, what happened to the Urim and Thummim? Who knows? I mean, they've lost the Bible. What do they do with the priestly garments? They paganize them. But nonetheless, in the days of David, they had the Urim and Thummim and lights and perfection. And it would seem that they would ask the Lord a question. And it'd be like sometimes a yes or no question. And some would say, there's ideas. Some say they would light up. You know, the lights and perfection. And the Lord would answer, and there'd be some kind of light. Not necessarily documented scripture. Some would say they'd roll them like dice. And there'd be like a yes, yes side and a no, no side. And if it landed yes and no, it wasn't an answer. And remember in Saul's day, they would ask the Lord questions, but the Lord wouldn't answer. Which if this was the case, again, this is hypothetical. If they would roll them, it'd be yes, no. I'll try it again. And yes, no. Yes, no. It would never be yes, yes, or no, no. It'd always be no answer. Now, David uses it and gets some answers. Shall we go fight? Shall we go this way? What should we? And God is answering him through the Urim and Thummim. They called the priest. They get the ephod. If they had the ephod, they could do this because the Urim and Thummim were in the ephod. Now, that's what we're talking about, casting lots. It says right here, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. Now, if they're using the Urim and Thummim or if they're using some kind of dice, but it's every decision is from the Lord. I don't know if you want to take that and apply that to Vegas. You know, you roll the dice, but hey, if you win, it was the Lord's will. If you lose, it's not. That kind of undermines, that means God's really on the side of the casinos because there's a lot of losing going on. I don't know. I don't know. But I think this is talking about a special, just like we have rituals. This is a time where God was present and he used it. Numbers 34:13. This is Moses talking to the people. Remember, he didn't go into the land with them. Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, this is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to you, give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe. Joshua 13:21. And that's, what, eight chapters. And here's just two verses out of those eight chapters. It's the dividing of the land. It's one of those sections that when it comes up in your devotions, it's like, what? Another chapter on dividing the land? And it's you got to be pretty strong to keep going, right? That in Leviticus. But nonetheless, here's two verses. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord commanded Moses. Or chapter 15, verse 1, the lot for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their families, reached the southwards to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the furthest south. So in other words, that's how they decided by lot where these were. So we come back to this verse that we're looking at right here. These people, I'm in chapter 2, verse 5, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot, the line, the boundary line. You will have no one there to roll the dice, to cast the lot when we're dividing up the territory at the restoration. Because you've done this evil here, in time, God is going to pay you back with divine evil, and whatever you had is going to be taken from you, and people are going to sing songs about you as an example of don't be stupid. That's what's taking place in history. But now, in the future, when it comes time to rebuild the kingdom of God, you're not even going to be there. You will not. There will not be anybody there to rule. You're going to lose in time. You're going to lose in eternity because you've devised evil plans to oppress people. And that's what's being said here. We can go back up to this, evil for evil. Point two there. This is the principle. You can see it in Luke 6, Matthew 7. Just through Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, people like to use that in the prosperity movement and in the blessings. It's like whatever you give is going to be given back to you. But in context, that is talking about your evil is going to be measured back to you. The way you measured out judgment and evil, it's going to be measured back to you. It's this exactly. Whatever you measured out, that's what's going to be given back to you. It's a principle. This is how you treated people. That's your punishment is going to be similar to your evil. And the example, there's other examples, but 2 Samuel 12, David stole Uriah's wife. He killed Uriah with the sword. Nathan the prophet comes and says, the sword will not depart from your house, and it didn't. And all of his wives, all of David's wives, were taken by Absalom. Remember, when Absalom took off, David fled. He leaves his concubines and his wives in the palace. And Absalom, under the advice of his counselor, says, you know, the best thing you do is go put up a big royal tent on the top of David's palace so everyone knows that you're up there, and start sleeping one right after the other with all of David's concubines. And everyone knows, like, oh my gosh, Absalom's king. He's sleeping with the king's wives. I mean, pathetic story, but that's what happened. So David took a wife, killed a man with a sword. The judgment, all of your wives will be taken, and the sword is going to be in your house forever. And that's an example of evil for evil, which again, it should be fairly sobering. Okay, there it is. That's the first five verses. Now, we come to the false. This is the reaction. That's Micah's ministry. That's what he's telling. That's what he's teaching. That's what he's prophesying. There's a chance for repentance in Judah, not in Israel, in the north. Well, here's the response of the false prophets. In bottom of page 2, chapter 2, verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. So in other words, who's preaching? The false prophets are preaching, telling Micah, do not preach. So their message is you shut up. One should not preach of such things. That's not what we prophesy. If you're going to be a prophet, that's not how you prophesy. You prophesy good things, not this. This is bad. That's not very Christian. It's not very Christ-like. You think Jesus would say that? I mean, you may sound familiar. Maybe that doesn't click or ring a bell for you. But for me, it's like, it's like, would Christ do that? Yeah, there's churches today. Just for example, there's churches today dealing with the transgender homosexual issue. And their theme is Christ is accepting of all. Christ is not judgmental. And for someone to stand up in the pulpit and say, God is against homosexuality, God is against transgenders, God says marriage is between a man and a woman only, to say that is judgmental. It's not Christ-like. It's not loving. It's narrow-minded. You need to be more Christ-like. I mean, it's here, right here. You've got the open-minded, Christ-like Christian. You've got the biblical, we'll just say Bible, Christian. These people think they're Christ-like because they're open-minded and they're loving. These people think they're Christ-like because they are trying to hold to the truth of God's revelation and reality. These people are saying, you're not Christ-like. These people are saying, you're not even close to Christ-likeness. This is Micah, I think. This is the false prophets of his day. Now, again, you say you may not agree with that, but it's exactly the same thing. It's like it deteriorates, and you're going to have people picking sides. And now you've got these people, if this is the correct analogy, telling these people right here, and I've got it written down on the next page. I'm reading this here again. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Now remember, one of God's character traits is patience. His very divine nature is patient. And you're saying he's not patient? Are these his deeds? Would God do such a thing? Would God be judgmental? Would God tell someone you're not right, that you're wrong, that you need to get help, that you need to repent? Would God say that to somebody? No. He would say, I'm loving, I'm accepting, don't feel bad. We all make mistakes. That sounds more Christ-like. Now, you're going to have to make a choice as time develops, and it's not over. You're going to have to make a choice which one of these is Christ-like. And if you're over here, believe me, the secular media is joining this group. You're going to see more and more of the secular media saying, we need more Christian love in our country. We need more. Christians need to start acting like Christians. Well, what does that mean? It means you need to start acting like this and start being accepted. And you've maybe seen the articles. You may have seen the news that they're saying this. It's like, this is not Christian. Eventually, these people will be accepted. These people will be persecuted as haters, as hateful. And if you want to go here, you will be successful in our culture in the final years as we decline. You will find yourself accepted, applauded, welcome, Christ-like, loving. But this is, remember, it's the media, the secular media calling you Christ-like. This would be Christ calling you Christ-like. This is Antichrist. This is Christ. It's going to become more and more confusing unless you know the Bible, unless you know the truth. If you're just going to church, hanging out with this group, being told be tolerant, be loving, be patient, God is patient, God is loving, you're going to get the bumper stickers. You're going to end up with the coexist bumper sticker on your car. That makes no sense whatsoever because you're going to have to cross the cross off of it unless they pull the, you know. But nonetheless, okay. Here's what I write here. Rival prophets of Micah speak out against Micah's words. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 are the anti-Micah reaction. The institutional religious bumper sticker phrases are unleashed at Micah. And I wrote A through E. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? They're appealing, almost appealing to the multitudes. The prophets are appealing. Should this be, you decide, is this the way you should treat people? They're appealing to the masses to help bring some, you know, momentum. D, has the Lord grown impatient? And again, patience is one of the great attributes of God, just like love and forgiveness and kindness and mercy. So God is trapped in their theology. In this theology, God is trapped. We've got God trapped because he's got to be patient. He's got to be loving. He's got to be forgiving. He's got to be kind, and he's got to show mercy. And so we have a free whatever we want because he's stuck here. They're undermining the fact that God is just, God is righteous, and that you're being corrupt, destroying people's lives. If God is just, he's going to have to punish them. Then nonetheless. And then the last one, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly. Now, either this is said by Micah, saying, wait a minute, God's words will bless those who walk in God's ways, or this is the people saying it, the prophet saying it, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly. In other words, they're saying, we're not doing anything wrong. So it's kind of right there in that breaking point. Is it the false prophets that even is identified in the text, or is it Micah responding to the false prophets? If it's the false prophet saying it, they are denying, saying, we have no sin. We're walking upright. No bad thing is going to happen to us because we're doing what's right. If it's Micah, it's Micah's first reaction to them saying, wait, God's words will bless those who walk upright. If you're not walking in the truth, you don't get mercy and patience. That is only for you to embrace. God is merciful and patient, allowing you to find the truth. If you reject the truth, you've cut off mercy and patience. Now, definitely, chapter 2, verse 8 begins Micah's response to the false prophets. That was the false prophets' response to Micah. Micah responds to them. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. In other words, people are moving through your society thinking they can trust the institutions, if it be the bank, if it be the priest, if it be the prophets, if it be the politicians, if it be the businesses. We can trust these, the police department. We can trust these people. But they don't realize they're in a war zone and all their rich robes are being taken from them by those that they're trusting. Chapter 2, verse 9, the women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. Now, there's nothing negative with the delightful houses. The fact here is they have a nice house, so they're not poor, but the women are being driven out of their nice houses by the people who are taking and coveting. Just like Ahab coveted the vineyard, these nice houses that these women have, notice they're women. Some would say they're women, which means they're widows. It's not men. Men are mentioned earlier. This is now women. Women living in a house that they've inherited, that is their family's estate. The husband apparently is not mentioned, which would leave the case that he's dead. He's no longer there. But the women are fine because the husband has an inheritance. But now the woman is driven out of her nice. Now she's homeless. Now all of a sudden you've got a homeless people. But these homeless people are middle class people who've been ripped off. And from their young children, you take away my splendor forever. My splendor forever may refer to the inheritance which was given to their family forever is now gone. And so now that's what he's now accusing them again. This is a repeat of the accusation, more details of their sin. And so now here comes the judgment, chapter 2, verse 10. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. In other words, you have taken the inheritance immorally, illegally, unjustly. You've taken the land, you've taken the inheritance, and you're living in the land, in the houses, with the robes that you've stolen from people. Now, what's the result? Well, arise and go. Get up and go. And what he means is, you've got to go. God is now saying, you've taken this illegally, now it's time for you to go, because you cannot live in my land is a place. Well, here it says it. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. This is no place for wickedness to rest. The land of Israel is no place for this to take place. If you're going to act like this in Israel, I'm going to have to get up and go. I'm asking you, you're going to have to leave, because my land is a land of justice. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. You've got an uncleanness. You've practiced an uncleanness that has destroyed the people, the land, with a terrible destruction. And now you've got to go. In other words, that's the announcement. Another part of the prophecy, you've done this, now you've got to go. It's time for you to be exiled. And then chapter 2, verse 11, if a man should go about and utter a word, now Micah continues to talk, if a man should go about, notice go about, that would seem to be moving about, traveling, almost like a prophet going from place to place with a message. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, in other words, false realities, deception, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. This people that is in this destroying others, you also have prophets. I mean, they're not non-religious. Remember, the land of Israel in the north was very religious, but their prophets had to toe the line. If you're going to be a prophet and you're going to get some kind of a kickback from this system, you're going to have to prophesy the good things that we want to hear. We will only listen to you with this kind of a message. So he says, this is the kind of this, if you're this people, this is the message you would accept. And of course, there it is. Hezekiah, he receives Micah, but there's a revival there. It goes on. Prophets will continue to preach, travel. Okay. Now, the end of the chapter. I'll read the verse on the bottom of page 4, and then I won't be able to go into this in great detail, but here it is. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. Now then, that would be speaking of the Lord. I will gather the remnant of Israel, and that's positive. I will set them together like sheep in a fold. That word fold, that's your word pen, or that's the word Basra. Now, I'm not going to tell you which way it should be, but I will tell you right here in the footnotes on point three, the note right there, the Zondervan's Illustrated Bible Background Commentary says that word fold or pen, which is Basra. It is the word Basra in the Hebrew. It's not referring to a pen. It's referring to an actual location. It's a location in Edom. So they're adamant that that's Basra, which fits in with the second coming and the return of Israel, or the 144,000, and fits in with Isaiah 63, which we won't have time to look at tonight. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, or like sheep in Basra, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. In other words, a large group of men. And again, Edom is known for that they were shepherds. Their economy was based on sheep shepherding. Now, chapter 2, verse 13, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate. So they're coming out of the pen where they've been gathered, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And so you start off with the shepherd, and then that shepherd turns into the king, which, I mean, right there, I mean, this is screaming Messiah. This is screaming Jesus. He is the king, but he is the shepherd who's gathered his people together. So they've been exiled. He may have led them out, but now he's got them in a pen and he leads them. And again, I'm going to flip over to Isaiah 63 and just read this. And this is where Basra comes up again, if you want to make the connection. But nonetheless, this is talking about the Lord bringing them back to the land. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Basra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor? That's the word Hadar, glory, which in Isaiah 53, he had no glory, he had no splendor, he had no Hadar when he came the first time. Men didn't recognize him. This time, who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in greatness of his strength? It's like a reporter. Who is this? Well, he's interviewing him. Who is this? Who are you? And he says, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It's me. It's the Lord. Well, why are your garments, they're still interviewing him, why are your garments stained red like those of one treading the winepress? Your garments, it looks like you've been in the winepress treading grapes. And what is this? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. So this is the wrath is trampled down the nations. And now the Lord is striding forth to Jerusalem. And if we continue over into Revelation, you see that this is where the 144,000 have been sealed. They've gone down into this area, Edom, into this area here, where the Lord apparently is going to meet them and march up into Israel and is going to lead them. And that fits in with this verse right here. If you make that pen or fold mean Basra, or if you just leave it sit like it is, this is going to take place somewhere, and it matches right there, those verses. So that is what we have right there in chapter 2 of Micah. We'll continue next week. That ends the first section. Chapter 1 and 2 is the first section of Micah. When we start chapter 3, we're probably at a different, like if this was 740, 735, when we start in chapter 3, we'll be in another year, another situation. Maybe by chapter 3, Israel has already fallen. Maybe we're past 722, Israel has fallen, and now maybe we're just talking to Judah. We'll talk about that next week. I appreciate you being here. Thank you for taking time. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth that you presented to us in your scriptures. We ask again that our hearts would be following your spirit, that your spirit would continue to lead us and bring teachers and advice across our path, that we may not deviate and make an error, but we would continue to be refined both in character and in our doctrine to be more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.